Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. All right. Well, good morning. If we haven't met, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Blue Oaks. And if you're new, you joined us in a series through the book of Romans. Over the last couple of months, we've been exploring what life looks like when the gospel reshapes a community. We've talked about humility. We've talked about love. We've talked about making room for people who don't always see things the way we do. We've talked about laying down our rights for the sake of others. We've talked about becoming people who build peace in a divided world. And last week, Wendy did a great job reminding us that the gospel doesn't just create individual Christians, it creates an unlikely family. And I love her reminder that ordinary faithfulness matters to God. Romans ends with Paul celebrating all the people who quietly loved and served and hosted and encouraged and sacrificed and simply showed up for one another over and over and over again. And so can we just thank Wendy for teaching last week? What's interesting is that her message actually becomes a beautiful bridge into where we're going next in Romans. Because once you've experienced God's family, a new question naturally emerges. Can God actually be trusted with the people we love most? And that's where we're going to go next. That's where Paul takes us next as we begin this next section of Romans, starting at chapter 9. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to trust someone when the outcome is going the way you hoped? When the contractor says, we'll be done by Friday, and they're actually done by Friday? When the airline says your flight is on time, and somehow it actually leaves on time, which apparently is technically still possible? When the investment grows, when NVIDIA keeps doing what NVIDIA does, when the relationship is healthy, when the plan is working, trust comes pretty naturally when the story is unfolding the way you expected. The real test comes when it isn't. When the contractor is on month 7 of a 3-week project, when the relationship falls apart, when the diagnosis changes everything, when the career path that you were counting on suddenly disappears, when the child you raised begins making choices you never imagined. Those are the moments when deeper questions start surfacing. Not just what should we do, but can I trust God here? Is he still at work? Like, does he know what he's doing? Because it's one thing to trust God when the story makes sense. It's another thing to trust God when it doesn't. And that's exactly where Paul takes us today. Romans 9 is one of the most discussed chapters in the entire New Testament. People debate it and write books about it and split into theological camps over it. But before Romans 9 becomes a theological discussion, it's something much more personal. It's about what happens when God's plan doesn't look like the way you expected it would. It's about whether God can still be trusted when his purposes are difficult to understand. And what I love is that Paul doesn't begin with an argument. He begins with heartbreak. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For if I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel, One of the things that surprises me most about Romans 9 is just how emotional Paul is. Because when people talk about this chapter, they usually just jump straight to theological debates about predestination and election and free will and the sovereignty of God. And those conversations have their place, but Paul doesn't start there. He starts with tears. Listen again what he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, those are strong words. Not disappointment, not frustration, anguish. Paul is carrying something heavy. And what's causing the pain? His own people, the people he grew up with, the people that he loves, the people who share his history and his culture and his faith tradition. Many of them have rejected Jesus as Messiah, and Paul is devastated by it. In fact, he says something almost shocking in verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Paul isn't making a theological statement here. He's expressing the depth of his love. It's similar to what Moses said after Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. The language is intentionally dramatic. Paul is saying, if it were possible, I would trade places with them. That's how deeply he cares. And I think this is important because it tells us something about mature faith. Mature faith doesn't eliminate grief. Sometimes the evidence of spiritual maturity isn't that you stop hurting. It's that you hurt for different reasons. The closer your heart becomes to God's heart, the more you begin to carry the burdens of other people. The more you love, the more vulnerable you become to sorrow. And many of you know exactly what that feels like. Maybe for you, it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a close friend. Someone you love, someone you've prayed for, someone whose life is moving in a direction that breaks your heart. In fact, don't say their name out loud, but picture someone right now. You probably have someone's face that came to your mind immediately. Maybe it's a friend or a parent or a relative or a sibling. Friend, a child, someone you desperately want something for. You want healing, you want reconciliation, you want faith, you want wholeness. And sometimes all you can do is just watch. And that's where Paul is standing emotionally in Romans 9. And notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't attack, he doesn't mock, he doesn't condemn, he grieves. Because love always mourns what is lost. And then Paul does something fascinating. Before he talks about Israel's rejection of Jesus, he reminds us of Israel's privileges. Look at verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul begins listing all the ways that God has worked through Israel throughout history. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the laws, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and ultimately the Messiah himself. In other words, if anyone should have recognized Jesus, it should have been Israel. Because they had the story, they had the promises, they had generations of preparation, yet many still rejected him. And that creates a problem, and not just for Israel, but for Paul's understanding of God. Because if God made promises to Israel and things seem to have gone off the rails, an obvious question is, has God's plan failed? Can God actually be trusted? And Paul looks at all of this, the history, the promises, the covenants, the Messiah himself, and he's left with a question that every follower of Jesus eventually asks. What do you do when what you see doesn't seem to match what you expected God would do? That's where Paul's standing. He knows God's promises. He knows God's faithfulness. He knows God's story. And yet what he sees happening around him doesn't fit. So beginning at verse 6, Paul starts pulling back the curtain and helping us to see something that has been true all along. You know, verse 6 is one of the most important verses in this chapter. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, Paul is saying, what you're seeing doesn't mean God has stopped being faithful. And then he begins walking through Israel's history. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is where we have to slow down a little bit because Paul starts referencing people and stories that we might not be familiar with. He mentions Isaac and Ishmael. He mentions Jacob and Esau. And these are not random examples. Paul is making the point that throughout Israel's history, God's promises have always moved forward through God's initiative rather than through human expectations. Take Abraham, for example. God promised Abraham that he would create a great nation through him. And the promise was Abraham and Sarah would have a child, but they couldn't have children. And so years passed, nothing happened. So Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out, which historically speaking is almost always where trouble starts. They took matters into their own hands and then Ishmael was born, but God's promise didn't move through Ishmael. It moved forward through Isaac. And then Paul points to another story. Isaac has two sons, twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you were reading the story for the first time, Esau would be the obvious choice. He's the firstborn. He's the stronger candidate. He's the expected heir. And yet God chooses Jacob. Paul is trying to show us something. God's purposes have never depended on human systems or on human assumptions or on human expectations or on human qualifications. God has always been at work in ways people didn't fully anticipate. And if we're honest, that's still one of the hardest things to accept because we all carry expectations about how God should work. You know, maybe it's because we live in the Bay Area, but this is a place that's filled with incredibly smart, incredibly capable people, but we believe almost every problem can be solved. Like, need a new app, someone's building it. Need groceries, someone will deliver them. Need a driver, well, you don't even need a driver anymore. Need a boyfriend or a girlfriend, apparently there's an algorithm for that too. Like, we're surrounded by people who believe that with enough intelligence and enough resources and enough effort, like almost anything can be figured out. And then Paul comes along in Romans 9, it says something that's deeply uncomfortable for those who believe that. God is not a problem to solve. He's a person to trust. We tend to think if God is faithful, then this relationship will work out. If God is faithful, then this prayer will be answered the way that I ask. If God is faithful, then this opportunity should open up. If God is faithful, then this season shouldn't be so difficult. And sometimes God does work exactly the way that we hope, but often he doesn't. And it's not because he's absent and it's not because he's unfaithful, but because his purposes are bigger than our expectations. And when our expectations collide with God's purposes, we have a choice. We can conclude that God has failed, or we can consider the possibility that God is doing something bigger than we can currently see. I think that's where many of us live. We're looking at a chapter of the story, and God is looking at the entire story. Like, we're looking at a moment, and God is looking at generations. Like, we're looking at the current disappointment, and God is looking at an eternity of redemption. And Paul wants us to understand that God's faithfulness is not measured by whether he follows our preferred script. His faithfulness is measured by whether he keeps his promises. And throughout history, he has. As soon as Paul starts talking about God working according to his purposes rather than human expectations, he knows the objection that's coming. In fact, he asks it himself, verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Or to put it in our language, this isn't fair. If you've ever felt this tension in reading Romans 9, you're in good company. Paul felt it too. The people listening to it, this letter, they felt it too. Because there are those moments when God's ways don't fit neatly into our sense of fairness. And Paul immediately responds, not at all. Now, before we go further, it's worth noticing something. Paul doesn't answer the question the way we might expect. He doesn't launch into some philosophical explanation. He doesn't give a detailed argument about free will. Instead, he points to something different. He points to mercy. Look how many times mercy shows up in this section. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Paul keeps bringing this back to mercy because mercy changes the conversation. Most of us instinctively approach life through the category of fairness. Like, we want fairness at work. We want fairness at school. We want fairness in relationships. We want fairness in sports. We want fairness in the justice system. And generally speaking, fairness is a good thing. But Paul says the story of salvation was never built on fairness. It was built on mercy. And those are not the same thing. Fairness is receiving what you deserve. Mercy is receiving what you don't deserve. That's why no one can earn mercy. No one can demand mercy. No one can negotiate for mercy. The moment mercy becomes something that you are owed, it stops being mercy. And that's Paul's point. The surprise isn't that God shows mercy to some people. The surprise is that God shows mercy to any of us. Because if salvation were based on deserving it, none of us would qualify. If salvation were based on achievement, none of us would make the cut. If salvation were based on moral performance, every one of us would come up short. But the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't meet us with what we deserve. He meets us with mercy. And if you've ever wondered why Christians think so much about grace, that's why. Because the entire Christian story is built on the reality that God has given us something that we could never earn. Imagine someone creates a scholarship fund. 100 students apply, 10 receive full scholarships. The 90 who don't receive a scholarship may be disappointed. But no one can claim they were robbed. Why? Because a scholarship is a gift. It isn't a wage. It isn't entitlement. It isn't something owed. It's an act of generosity. And Paul is saying something similar about God's mercy. Mercy is not a paycheck. It's a gift. Now, at this point, some people start feeling uncomfortable because they wonder, does this mean that God is unfair? Does this mean people don't matter? Does this mean our choices don't matter? And those are exactly the questions Paul anticipates next. And that's why he moves into one of the most famous images in the entire chapter. Look at verses 19 to 24. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? At this point, Paul raises another question. It's the question many readers are already asking. Is God accomplishing his purposes? Is God's mercy at work? Is God's plan moving forward? Then where does this leave us? Like, do our choices matter? Are we just characters in a story that's already been written? And Paul responds with an image that his readers would have immediately recognized. That's the image of the potter and clay. This wasn't a new image. The prophets used it for centuries. When Paul mentions potter and clay, he's drawing on language from Isaiah and Jeremiah. His audience would have immediately recognized the picture. The potter sits at a wheel, shaping clay into something that's beautiful and useful. In our world, we think everything is customizable. Like, we customize our coffee, we customize our playlists, we customize our news feed, we customize our social media algorithms. And we live in a world that constantly tells us we're in control. And Romans 9 reminds us that we are not the potter. We are the clay. The clay does not determine its purpose. The potter does. And Paul's point is not that human beings have no value. His point is God, and we are not. Which sounds obvious until life becomes confusing. Because when life becomes confusing, most of us don't struggle with believing that God exists. We struggle with accepting that we don't occupy his position. We want explanations, we want timelines, we want answers, we want God to tell us what he's doing and why he's doing it. And sometimes he does, but oftentimes he doesn't. I was thinking this week that one of the hardest parts of being human is how little of the story we actually get to see. Like, we see today's disappointment. God sees where the story is ultimately going. Like, we see a closed door and God sees like 10 doors that are open down the road. We see a chapter and God sees the entire book. And Paul's point is that our perspective is limited in a way God never is. Now, notice something important. Paul isn't saying questions are bad. After all, he's actually the one that's asking the question. He's anticipating objections and he's engaging with them. You know, Christian faith has never required people to turn off their minds. The Bible is full of questions. David asks questions, Job asks questions, Jeremiah asks questions, even Jesus asks questions. The issue isn't asking questions. The issue is assuming that we have enough perspective to sit in judgment over God. And that's what Paul's addressing. There's a difference between saying, God, help me understand, and saying, God, I have reviewed your decisions and found them lacking. One posture is humility, the other is pride. One recognizes our limitations, the other assumes that we see the whole picture. And Paul's argument is that we don't. Which, if we're honest, feels uncomfortable, because we all prefer God to explain everything. A God whose, hand is intimately involved, but like, he gives us the itinerary for what's next. A God who has like every answer, but he explains them all to us. But that's not the kind of relationship the writers of scripture describe. You know, again and again, God gives people enough light for the next step, not enough light for the entire journey. Abraham didn't get the whole plan. Moses didn't get the whole plan. David didn't get the whole plan. The disciples didn't get the whole plan. Neither do you, and neither do I. What we get is something different. We get a God whose character has proven trustworthy. And Paul says, that's enough reason to keep trusting him, even when you don't fully understand him. Then notice where Paul takes the argument in verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Suddenly the conversation gets bigger. Paul isn't just talking about individuals. He's talking about God's plan for the world. A plan that includes both Jews and Gentiles. A plan that's bigger than what anyone would have expected. And to show that, Paul reaches back into the prophets. Look at verses 25 to 29. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. And the reason Romans 9 feels so overwhelming is because we often read this as if Paul is trying to answer every theological question that we're asking. But notice where Paul actually ends this section. He ends with Hosea, he ends with Isaiah, he ends with the prophets. Why? Because Paul's point isn't simply that God is sovereign. His point is that God is faithful. For centuries, God had been telling a story, and generation after generation, there were moments when that story seemed impossible to understand. Israel goes into slavery. They wander in the wilderness. The kingdom is divided. The nation is conquered. The people are exiled. And over and over and over and over again, it would have been reasonable to ask, has God abandoned his promises? Has God's plan failed? Does God still know what he's doing? Yet every time the story moved forward, not always the way that people expected, but always according to God's purposes. And that's why Paul quotes Hosea. Because Hosea tells the story of people who seemed completely outside the family being brought in by the grace of God. People who were once called not my people being called my people. Then he quotes Isaiah because Isaiah reminds Israel that even when it looked like God wasn't working, God was still preserving his people for himself. Even when things appeared hopeless, even when the nation seemed spiritually lost, even when the story looked like it was over, God was still at work. And what Paul wants us to see is that the same thing is happening now. What looks like chaos isn't chaos. What looks like failure isn't failure. What looks like God losing control is not God losing control. God is still at work. In fact, one of the beautiful things about this section is that it reminds us that God is often working in places that no one would expect. The religious insiders didn't expect Gentiles to be welcomed into God's family. And yet, here they are, the people once considered outsiders are now being gathered into God's people. And that's been true throughout history. Again and again, God works in surprising places through unexpected people in ways no one saw coming. Because God's purposes are bigger than all of the categories that we create. And when I read this section, I find myself wondering how many times in my own life have I mistaken a confusing chapter for the end of the story? How many times have I assumed God wasn't working simply because I couldn't see what he was doing? How many times have I looked at a situation and thought, like, this can't possibly be part of God's plan? I remember feeling that very deeply during my divorce. There were moments when I was absolutely convinced that I knew what God should be doing. He should be restoring the marriage. He should be changing my heart. He should be changing Kathy's heart. He should be bringing reconciliation. And that's what I prayed for. And that's what I wanted. And that's what I expected. And when it became clear that wasn't what was happening, one of the hardest parts was simply not just dealing with the loss, but it's not understanding what God was doing. I couldn't see the bigger picture. I could only see the chapter I was standing in. And isn't that always the challenge? Like, we want to know how the story ends, and we're just like sitting in chapter 12. there were days when Romans 9 would have been a very difficult chapter for me to read because I wanted explanations. I wanted answers. I wanted God to tell me why. Instead, what I often got was an invitation to trust him, even though I didn't fully understand it. And I suspect many of you know exactly what that feels like. That's why I find this section so encouraging, not because Paul explains the mystery, he doesn't, but because he reminds us that God's faithfulness is not limited by our ability to understand what he's doing. His purpose continues even when it's hidden from us. His purpose remains true even when circumstances make it very difficult for us to see. And it's really good news. Because we all have chapters that we don't understand. We all have questions that remain unanswered. We all have moments when the story seems confusing. You know, there are moments as a parent when you know exactly what you want for your child and you see the choices that they're making and you see the consequences coming and you pray. And you try to help and you try to guide, and eventually you discover that some things are outside of your control. And one of the hardest prayers to pray is, God, I trust you with someone I love more than I can describe. Paul's invitation is not to pretend like everything is great when it's not. His invitation is to trust the character of God in the middle of the difficulty. You know, as I've sat with this chapter all week, I've become convinced that Romans 9 is not ultimately about winning theological arguments. It's about learning to trust God when it doesn't make sense. Because eventually every one of us arrives at a place where explanations run out, a place where we don't know why, a place where we don't understand what God is doing, a place where the story unfolding in front of us doesn't look like the story we would have written. And for some of you, that's where you are right now. You're carrying questions about a child or about a marriage or about a diagnosis or about a relationship or about a loss or about a prayer that seems unanswered. And the hardest part is not the circumstance itself. It's not knowing what God is doing in the middle of it. Romans 9 doesn't give us a formula for those moments. It reminds us that throughout the entire story of Scripture, God has been faithful to his people, even when they couldn't see what he was doing. You know, one of the challenges in reading the Bible is we know how most of these stories end up. Like, we know Abraham becomes the father of a nation. We know Joseph rises to power in Egypt. We know Israel returns from exile. We know Jesus rises from the dead. We know the ending. The people living in the stories didn't know. They had to trust God without knowing what the next chapter would be. And that's exactly where we live. None of us know what the next chapter is going to be. We don't know what God is doing in every circumstance. We don't know how the prayer will be answered. We don't know every story and how it will resolve, but we know the character of the one who's writing the story. And maybe that's why faith is so difficult sometimes. Like, we don't want just a trustworthy God. We don't. We want a predictable God. And those are not the same thing. You know, predictable people do exactly what we expect. Trustworthy people do what is good, even though we don't fully understand it. Romans 9 is inviting us to trust God, not control him. And that's difficult. That's a difficult invitation because most of us would prefer a God with a blueprint, like a five-year plan, a timeline, explanation. But over and over again, God offers us something else. He offers us himself. And that's really what Romans 9 is asking us. Not, do you understand everything God is doing, but do you trust him? Do you trust his purposes are bigger than your expectations? Do you trust his mercy is greater than your sense of fairness? Do you trust that his perspective is greater than your understanding? Do you trust that he's still at work even when you can't see it? Because sooner or later, faith always comes back to that question, can God be trusted? And Paul's answer is yes. not because the mystery is solved, not because every question is answered, but because the God who has been faithful throughout the entire story has not changed. He was faithful then, he is faithful now, and he will be faithful whatever comes next. All right, pray with me as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. God, there are so many things in this life that we don't fully understand. I mean, there are chapters in our lives that are so overwhelming and confusing. There are questions that are unanswered. There are prayers that we've prayed sometimes for years. People we love, there are circumstances that, man, we just wish were so different. And yet today we're reminded that your faithfulness has never depended on our ability to understand everything that you're doing. And so God, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your faithfulness throughout history and throughout our own individual lives. God, would you help us to become people who trust you, not only when it makes sense, but help us to trust you when it doesn't make sense. God, would you give us confidence in who you are, in your character? Would you give us peace in the middle of all of the uncertainty that we're living in? And God, would you just help us to remember that you know the whole story, and that story is not finished yet. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.